As many of you know, if you were here last week, we just returned from a week with our families at South Padre Island, and we had a great time. On one particular night, we went fishing, my two sons-in-law and our grandson, Derek, and we were out for about 4 hours on this boat, and like the disciples, we were catching little. And Derek was getting a little bit restless, but we did have a few small fish when we finished, and it was late. He was tired. We didn't want to clean the fish, and we were looking for a way out of it. So I asked Derek. I said, "Derek, would it be okay?" And Don, his dad, asking the same thing. "Derek, would it be okay if we just let somebody else have these fish?" And his response was typical, I guess, of a 3.5-year-old. He said, "No, I want to eat those dudes." And speaking of grandchildren, I read about a grandmother who took her grandson to St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, and she showed him all the various parts of that magnificent structure. And finally, they arrived at the altar, and she said, "Under here, honey, is where all of the cardinals are buried," she told him. And he looked in amazement, and he asked, he said, "You mean the whole team?" And I was reminded as we were fishing that life and ministry is really a lot like fishing. If you like to fish, I think you can see a lot of similarities there. And maybe that's why Jesus used fishing and called fishermen and used fishing in his teaching, as well as many of his miracles revolved around fishing or fish. And I think there was probably a reason for that. One of the things that's needed if you're going to be a good, avid fisherman is you need perseverance. One of the things that you're going to need, bottom line, if you're going to have a ministry in the lives of other people, a ministry that magnifies Christ, is you're going to need perseverance. You can't give up just because you're not seeing any immediate results. And we were reminded of that as Mike and Kathy shared of their ministry in Romania. It's not always easy. And then all at once, sometimes God just opens the doors. And there's tremendous opportunity that wasn't there in years past. And fishing is much like that. And here in these verses, Paul is describing his ministry and what really made it go, why it magnified Christ as it did. And I want us to see some of the character qualities of the ministry of Paul that so magnified Christ that are set forth in just these few verses that we have read here this morning. He's describing his ministry. I was reading through the Life Application Bible, the book of Acts, while we were on vacation, and I've never tried that Life Application Bible before. Some of you have really enjoyed that, and I finally decided it was a good time for me to spend some time reading it. And I was going through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. He's accused by the Jews as they come before the rulers of the city. And they say, "Listen, these men are turning the world upside down." A great expression in Acts 17 and verse 6. They have turned the world upside down wherever they've gone. Wouldn't you love that to be said of Christians in our day? I mean, we see the news media, we see the liberal elements of our society that seem to be controlling our whole country and our culture and dictating what we think and where we go. But wouldn't it be great if Christians were known for turning their world upside down? And I like what the Life Application Bible said at this point, and it was said by the way of Paul. Paul and Silas entered into the city of Thessalonica, and it was of them that it was said that these men have turned their world upside down. And the Life Application Bible has this footnote. What a reputation these early Christians had. They truly turned the world upside down. The power of the gospel revolutionized lives, crossed all social barriers, threw open prison doors, caused people to care deeply for one another, stirred them to worship God. Our world needs to be turned upside down, to be transformed. The gospel is not in the business of merely improving programs and conduct, but of dynamically transforming lives. And that's what's needed in our society today. What kind of a man and ministry would cause the world to sort of be turned on its ear, to be turned upside down? I believe that Paul is describing that ministry here. And the bottom line of these verses, if you were to take all of these verses that I read moments ago and sort of condense them down into one word, the word that comes to my mind would be perseverance or consistency. Paul was a persevering man, and he was a consistent man, and the Bible says that he was consistent in four areas of his life. And those four areas I want us to see in these moments. Number one, he was a man who was marked by consistency in his conduct. Look at verse 3. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. He was consistent in his conduct. And the Greek expression here, or the Greek verb, is really a present active participle verb, meaning it was a habitual action, a continuing way of life for Paul, something that was always in the back of his mind. Whatever he did not want to give Satan, his adversary, an opportunity to use that thing against Paul and discredit his life, discredit his ministry, and bring reproach to the name of Jesus Christ. He would do nothing that would cause others to stumble in any way. And the Greek word here for stumble means, or offense, means to cause the foot to strike something and for the person to stumble and fall. And he's talking about it here in a spiritual context, that there are things that we may do that trip others up and cause them to fall spiritually, and they're wounded spiritually. And I would ask you this morning, if that is sort of an overriding motivation in your life, that you are doing nothing that would cause someone to stumble or fall. Near to you, it may even be a family member. I read about a Baptist preacher who years ago took to a stray dog, and his two boys had become very fond of that dog. And the dog was as black as coal except for three white hairs on the tail of that dog. And that's how the owner could identify this black dog, by those three white hairs. And one day they saw an advertisement in the newspaper about a lost dog that fit the description of that stray that they had taken in and the boys had grown so fond of. And with the help of the two young sons, the preacher carefully separated those three white hairs and pulled them out of the tail of that dog so the dog could not be identified by his proper owner. And the owner heard that his dog may have wandered over towards the preacher's house, little farm that the preacher lived on. And so he went to see if the preacher had seen his dog. And the rightful owner of the dog immediately noticed this dog and thought that the dog was his. The dog even responded to his call. And as he was about to claim ownership to the dog, the preacher said, "But wait a minute, didn't you say your dog had three white hairs?" And the rightful owner said, "Yes, I did say that." And he said, "There are no three white hairs on the tail of this dog." And so the man had to leave without claiming ownership to his dog. And later on, the preacher wrote of that day and that moment. He said, "I kept the dog, but I lost my boys." And the names of those two boys were the infamous outlaws, Frank and Jesse James. And when I read that, I thought to myself, how many of us, by our actions, something as simple as taking three white hairs out of the tail of a dog, are causing people around us to be tripped up? One of the greatest obstacles to the progress of the gospel in our generation, I think if you were to have all Christian leaders analyze what is the greatest progress to the hindrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our culture today, you know what they would say? It's the bad examples in the lives of those who profess to know Christ. It was Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who said, "If you Christians want me to accept your Redeemer, then you must look more redeemed." And I think that the world is saying that to all of us today. If you really expect us to buy into your philosophy of life, then we want to see a difference in your conduct. We want to see that you're not one of us, that you don't have the same value system that we have. And Paul understood that, and he determined that he would be consistent in giving no offense in anything by ungodly conduct on his part. And then there was a second area in which Paul was consistent, and that was in his conflicts. God just speaks to me in these verses that are here beginning in verse 4. He said, in all things we commend ourselves as ministers or servants of God. And then he mentions three different categories of conflicts in his life. The first three are trials that are afflicted by men, or rather general trials in verse 4. These are general trials. In much patience or endurance, he says, we accept tribulations and needs and distresses. And notice there are three general trials: tribulations, needs, and distresses. And then there are specific trials that are brought on by the afflictions of men in verse 5. In stripes, in imprisonments, and in tumults or riots. And then there are self-imposed trials that Paul brought on himself. And that would be labors and sleeplessness, going without sleep simply because he was laboring day and night. And even going without food, it may have been a voluntary going without food, or it may have been just simply because he was too busy ministering to people, he didn't want to take the time to eat. But notice in this first group, these are tribulations, in verse 4, in general trials here that Paul endured and was patient in. He says, number one, that these tribulations are oppressive experiences. We're all familiar with tribulations, whether we understand what we're going through or not. Biblically, they would be called tribulations of one sort or another. And they are general trials, part of the general trials that we are going to experience in life simply because we are human. Not necessarily because we are Christians, but just simply because we are human. And Paul was a human. He was a man. So he had many of the same kind of needs that we have in our lives today. And these tribulations are oppressive kinds of experiences. They cause anxiety. They are the source of sleepless nights. Maybe you had some of these tribulations last night and didn't sleep well. And then the word needs here refers to unrelieved adverse circumstances. In other words, circumstances that just simply won't go away. They're there. It may be a difficult marriage. It may be a physical problem, a chronic problem physically. It may be something that you struggle with emotionally. It may be an emotion, a fear, or an anxiety, or a worry that you've lived with this for years and years, and you've got to accept the fact that it may be something that you're going to struggle with the rest of your life. Many believe that Paul suffered physically, and that his thorn in the flesh in chapter 12 may have been some kind of a physical malady. We can't say that for sure, but the indication is that Paul did suffer much physically, just by sheer nature of the tribulations, the afflictions that men imposed upon him, the beatings and the imprisonment, all of these things. He must have suffered a tremendous amount physically. And whatever it was, whatever that thorn in the flesh was that Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul was not about to let that defeat him and cause him to give up his ministry. One of the great inspirational characters in my life when I was younger, and I still love to read about her life and love to sing her hymns, is the woman that we affectionately know as Fanny Crosby. And Fanny Crosby, as many of you know, was one of the most inspired hymn writers that our world has ever seen. She wrote many of our best-loved hymns and lived to a ripe old age of 95 years of age and was blind all of her life. And yet she had an impactful ministry that just keeps going on through her hymns. And when she was only 8 years of age, already blind, 8 years of age, she wrote this little poem that goes like this. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am determined that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. And that was the mindset that caused her to have the ministry that she had. And when she died, Fanny Crosby had placed on her gravestone in Bridgeport, Connecticut, a very simple headstone with the name Aunt Fanny and these words, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And Fanny Crosby, like the Apostle Paul, simply accepted those physical problems, and she went on to allow her life to be the source of a blessing to thousands and perhaps even millions of Christians down through the years. And I trust that someone may be hearing my words this morning, and that's kind of where you are. You're allowing your afflictions, you're allowing those unrelieved circumstances in your life to keep you from having an effective ministry in the lives of other people. I encourage you to get back on track and get on with your life. The third word that Paul uses is the word distresses. Notice this word in verse 4. In tribulations, in needs, and in distresses. The Greek word here means a narrow place where you feel very confined. You feel very hedged in. And Paul had many of those experiences. Certainly while he was in prison physically, he would have felt hedged in. And Paul had those distressing times in his life, those narrow places, those cramped quarters where he just felt like life was really pressing in on him. You ever felt that way? You certainly will at some point if you haven't yet, where you're living in very narrow, cramped quarters. And spiritually, we're just confined by our circumstances. Isn't it comforting to know that Paul experienced, was not immune to whatever it is that we're going through in those areas of our lives? Maybe financial, maybe physical, it may be marital, it may be a whole host of things that you really feel like you're in a very narrow place. I like what the great preacher Clovis G. Chappell shared years ago when he stood with others facing a situation that seemed utterly hopeless. And then one daring young man, as did the Apostle Paul, stood up and he said, "I love to get in a hard place for my Lord." He said, "I love to get in a place that is so tight that there is no chance to get through without getting down on both hands and knees and crawling through to God." And that was the spirit of the Apostle Paul. He also struggled with other problems, problems that were inflicted, afflictions, conflicts that were brought upon him by others, such as he had been beaten on at least 5 different occasions, according to verse 5. He had been stoned and left for dead. He was imprisoned. These are experiences that many of us have never had to face. We know nothing about. He experienced an incredible amount of sufferings at the hands of cruel men, but he never gave up ministry. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. And then you add to that all of the self-imposed suffering that Paul endured in the form of laboring days and nights at times, and going without sleep, and going without food. And if anybody had a reason or reasons to give up ministry, it would have certainly been the Apostle Paul, wouldn't it? Just based on what you read in these verses. But he didn't. And then there was a third area in which Paul was consistent, and that is in his character in verses 6 and 7. He conducted his ministry, verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. He was pure in both moral uprightness. He was a man of utmost integrity. And these were the tools that were the basis of his ministry. Without that, you really can't have an effective lifelong ministry. And then he was also a very knowledgeable man. And knowledge is essential. And that's why I would encourage you, as we have these opportunities, even for workshops, to really equip yourself with knowledge and spend time in God's Word. Get involved in a deep, personal, regular, committed study of the Word of God. Become a person of knowledge so that when you have an opportunity to share Christ with others, as it happens almost every day, you can share it with a tremendous amount of conviction. That's what will make you effective in ministry. I remember the story of an infidel, an atheist, who went to hear the great Charles Whitfield preach. Charles Whitfield was the man that historians tell us had a voice that would magnify a mile away. People could actually hear him. It almost sounds unbelievable in our day. I wish I had a voice like that. Unfortunately, I don't. I can hardly be heard in this sanctuary without amplification. But Charles Whitfield had a voice that could be heard a mile away. And he preached with tremendous power and conviction. And Ben Franklin used to go and listen to him preach. And someone asked him, he said, "Why do you go? Do you believe what he is preaching?" Or rather, I'm sorry, I'm getting this confused with another. This man said to the atheist who would go and hear him preach, it wasn't Ben Franklin, he would go and hear him preach, and he was wondering why, this other man was wondering why this atheist would always go and hear him preach. And he said, "Do you believe what he's preaching?" And his answer was, "No, but he does." And that made it worth listening to, because he did. He was preaching with great authority, even as Jesus did. And then notice Paul says he was long-suffering. Long-suffering in terms of how he responded to mistreatment. He responded in kindness by the Holy Spirit with a sincere love. And this is important in dealing with insult and anger and retaliation, that we need to respond to people who misunderstand us, who violate us, who criticize us, because you're always going to get that kind of criticism in ministry. And you need to respond without insulting or injury and just not retaliate. When we've been treated unfairly or unjustly, what we always want to do is we immediately want to lash out and defend ourselves. We had kind of an interesting experience coming back from South Padre last Sunday afternoon. And we had 3 carloads of us, and I was leading the way. And because it was 65 miles an hour, I set our cruise control on 63 on I-37, and that's where I kept it. And all at once, I looked in my rearview mirror, and here was a DPS official right on the bumper of my car, practically running us over, and had his flashers on. And I thought, what am I being stopped for? And I pulled off the side of the road, and the other 2 cars pulled off behind him, and I walked back to the back of the car, and I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Do you have an emergency?" And I said, "Well, no." I said, "I had the cruise control set on 63 miles an hour. He said, "I clocked you in excess of 75 miles an hour. And I started to say, but officer, he said, "I clocked you in excess of 75 miles an hour." And I could tell by his approach that he wasn't about to be challenged. I wasn't to question him. And all at once he turned and he saw the other 2 cars behind his car. And he said, "Are these people with you?" And I said, "Yes, they are." He said, "Well, I'm not going to fine you. I'm not going to fine you. I'm only giving you a warning." And all at once there was sort of a change in his attitude. And I checked with the other 2 cars, our family. Said, "How fast were we going?" They both verified we weren't even going 65. Now, whether he had me on... he mistook my car for another car because cars were flying by us at 75 and 80 or what, I don't know. But as I got back in the car, it kind of prompted a discussion. Immediately it was, "What happened?" I said, "Well, he said we were going in excess of 75 miles an hour," to which, and there were several people in the car, not just my wife, so you won't know who it was. Several people in the car said, and kind of laughed, "75? They didn't think we were going fast enough." And, I said, "Well, you know, he wasn't going to fine us. Are you going to let him get away with that? He's treating you unjustly. Are you going to let him get away with that?" And in my heart, I had to admit, that guy, because of his attitude, we should have challenged him. I didn't want to go back down to Three Rivers or Kennedy or wherever it was and have to meet with him on that issue. But I thought to myself how easy it is, because we all respond in the heart. You know, we immediately want to retaliate. And I want to do the same thing in the flesh. And yet Paul realized in his own ministry that you're not always going to be treated justly. Where do we get this idea that we're always going to have justice? We don't have justice in our land today. We don't have justice in our courts today. And certainly if we don't even have justice in the world, if the worldlings don't have it, how in the world can we who are Christians who are not of this world have justice? But sometimes we think that's a right that we have. And Paul understood that, so he always sought to respond to the wrongs brought against him by kindness, in verse 6, by the Holy Spirit's power and with sincere love. And then finally, he was consistent in combat. Look in verse 7. He uses a military metaphor here that he used in other writings. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, where he says that we're to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Ephesians 6:10, where he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against all of the schemes of the wicked one. Paul had a military mindset. He recognized that we are in the midst of a heated battle. This is not peacetime for Christians. This is wartime. We need to be on military alert. But I think for the most part, most of us are not aware of that as we go back out into our world after we leave here, that we're in a battle. It's an ongoing battle, and it will not end until the Lord Jesus returns. And the Roman soldier here, notice in verse 7, it says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The Roman soldier carried his sword in his right hand and his defensive weapon, his shield, in his left hand. I don't know what you left-handed people would have done in that day in the Roman army, but that's how they fought. And Paul says that's how we minister. The sword was his offensive weapon, the shield the defensive weapon, and the point is that Paul recognized that he was involved in an ongoing combat. He was not about to go AWL, and he was using all of the power that was available to him for combat. John Piper, in his excellent book that I highly recommend to you, called The Pleasures of God, is a powerful book that has something to say at this point. He says, the crying need of the hour, every hour, is to put the churches on a wartime footing. Mission leaders are crying out, where is the church's concept of militancy? Of a mighty army willing to suffer, moving ahead with exultant determination to take the world by storm, where is the risk-taking, the launching out on God alone? Where is it in the church? And then he says the answer is that it's been swallowed up in a peacetime mentality. Thousands of Christians do not hear the diabolic bombs dropping and the bullets zinging overhead. They don't smell the hellish Agent Orange in the whitened harvest of the world. They don't cringe or weep at the thousands who perish every week. They don't reckon with spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places and the world rulers of this present darkness. In fact, it is not dark, they say. It is bright and comfortable and cheery. Just look at my home and car and office and cabin and boat. And listen to my new disc player and look at my new video equipment. The need of the hour is a global wartime mentality. And then regarding prayer for our combat, Piper refers to it as a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints, which is by and large what you hear on quote-unquote Christian television. The prayer is a means by which we can get for ourselves. That's not prayer at all. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie for spiritual warfare, not a domestic intercom to increase the comforts of the saints. And one of the reasons the prayer malfunctions in the hands of so many Christian soldiers is that they have gone AWOL. And I would ask you this morning, have you gone AWOL in your own spiritual life? He recognized the ongoing spiritual battle, and he was consistent in combat. Now, I just want to read verses 8 through 10 in closing from the Living Bible. Rich verses. Renders these verses this way. We stand true to the Lord whether others honor us or despise us, whether they criticize us or commend us. We are honest, but they call us liars. The world ignores us, but we are known by God. We live close to death, but here we are, still very much alive. We've been injured, but kept from death. Our hearts ache, but at the same time we have the joy of the Lord. We are poor, but we give rich spiritual gifts to others. We own nothing, yet we enjoy absolutely everything. And that is the epitome of the spirit of a man who is consistent in a ministry that magnifies Christ. Now, how can we have that kind of a ministry? Let me share with you in closing an illustration from the life of Charles Stanley. Charles Stanley, as you know, is the preacher of the Baptist Church, the big Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, has a radio ministry. When he was a young man, he was embroiled in conflict. It seemed like opposition coming from all over the place, almost to the point that he was personally destroyed and considered giving up the ministry. And there was an elderly saint, a woman, who invited young Charles Stanley to come to her apartment. She lived in one of those retirement communities in sort of an apartment complex. And she wanted Charles Stanley, this young pastor, to come to speak to her so she could speak with him. And he was busy, but he decided he needed to go because she was persistent. And when they went to the community, she met him there at the door, took him into where they have lunch. They had a beautiful lunch together. Then she said, no, I want you to come upstairs to my apartment. I have something I want to show you. She got up to the apartment with him. They walked in. She said, "Now, Mr. Stanley, I don't want you to sit down. I want you to come in the other room with me." He went in the other room with her. She said, "Now, you see that picture on the wall?" She said, "What do you see there?" He said, "Well, it's a picture of Daniel in the lion's den." She said, "Well, tell me everything that you see about that picture. What do you really see there?" He said, "Well, I see the lions, and their mouths are closed. And I see Daniel, and he's standing there looking up into this ray of light, the rays of the sunlight as they're coming down into that lion's den." And he tried to describe everything that he saw, and she said, "Is that all that you see?" And he didn't know what she was driving at. And then she said, "Son," she said, "what I really want you to see is Daniel doesn't have his eyes on the lions, but on Christ." And Charles Stanley said that was the greatest lesson he ever learned in his ministry in those early years. And I would ask you this morning, where are your eyes? Are your eyes on the lions in your life, or are they on Christ? Are your eyes on the big C circumstances that surround your life, or are your eyes on the big C Christ, who is greater than your circumstances? And if your eyes are on the lions, you're going to be defeated, you're going to give up the ministry. But if your eyes are on Christ, you're going to be like Paul. You're going to hang in there, you're going to keep on going, and you're going to have a life and a ministry that magnifies Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Maybe you've never trusted Christ, and this is your great need this morning, to trust Him by faith, to believe that He died, that He was raised again. He did it for your sin, to become a covering for your sin. And I would encourage you this morning, if you've never made that decision, would you do that today? The day of opportunity may not always be there. One day it will close, but today you have another day. And if that's where you are, then we would encourage you to indicate that on a response slip and let us know. And at the end of the service, come down. We have people who would love to talk with you and share Christ with you. And then for those of you fellow Christians, sons and daughters of God, I would ask you, have you allowed your circumstances to keep you from having a ministry that magnifies Christ? Are your eyes on circumstances, or are they on Christ? Are they on the lions, or are they on Christ? That makes all the difference on how you're going to respond to everything that comes into your life. And I believe that was the key to Paul's greatness in ministry. Father, we thank you now for the privilege we have of giving to you. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, we thank you for the physical building that we see going up out here and the big improvement that we see from one week to the next. We pray for your continued blessing upon those men who so faithfully work there, that many of them may see something of Christ in the way we respond to them, all of us, as we have an opportunity to talk to them. And Father, we just rejoice in how you provided for that. We rejoice that there is no debt of any kind in this church, and how you've so beautifully provided over the years to meet these needs. And we're trusting you to do the same thing for the Luis Palau Crusade. We're trusting you to meet the needs of this great adventure that all of us are part of in these days, and also to continue to meet the needs of this church. We praise you, and we look to you this morning as the great provider. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.